Well, it's good to be here, and this evening is the second address I'm giving, one I gave this morning. I'll give a third tomorrow morning at 11 in the Reformed Theological Seminary Chapel, and the series is on the temple of God in the Bible. Of course, there's so much about the temple. These are only little facets of that. This morning I talked about the Garden of Eden as a temple and how that affects the rest of the understanding of the temple and even the mission of God. This evening I'm going to be talking about the temple in 2 Thessalonians, in which the Antichrist enters at the very end of time. And so we'll be talking about, the title of this message would be The Antichrist and the Temple. And tomorrow we're going to look at Colossians, and it will be the true temple versus the pseudo temple at Colossae. So now for this evening, let's read our passage. And that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. So let's read God's word. And we will be focusing on this text, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 1 through 7. We request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Let's ask God's blessing again on his word. Father, we do pray you give us eyes to see, a heart to understand your word, that we may increasingly think your thoughts after you, and that what we say would be honoring to you, and that our actions would reflect your glory. May even our time this evening be an answer to that prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, I'm sure many of us know, there's much false teaching throughout the visible church. Even supposed evangelical sectors of the church. For example, in some evangelical churches, Christ is preached as the only way, but for those who've never heard of Christ, if they're sincere in what they worship, they will be saved. Or some deny the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, preferring only the idea that he's a moral example, or that he won some sort of victory at the cross, but he did not suffer as a substitute, a penal substitute, taking the wrath of God upon himself. And even in some more evangelical churches, justification is defined as being by faith through grace, and yet also equally by works through grace, so that it's both faith and works that are the equal means to justification. But the Bible and the Reformation following the Bible says it's only faith. Works are an inevitable result, but they do not stand equally. But this teaching is found even sometimes in some Reformed churches in the United States. We know there will be false teaching and deception in the future coming Great Tribulation. What I want to ask this evening is how false teaching and deception in the present church relates to false teaching and deception in the future Great Tribulation. And our passage this evening that we have just read will show, I think, how these two relate to one another. We could have mentioned many more examples of false teaching, and we'll talk about a few more of those. Now, we can summarize our passage in the following way. Verses 1 all the way to the beginning of verse 3, which begins with, "Let no one in any way deceive you," is the content of the false teaching threatening the Thessalonians. And then the second part of verse 3 through verse 4 is the reason why this false teaching is so bad. It's the basis for why these people shouldn't be deceived. And then verses 5 to 7 give us a further reason why they shouldn't be deceived. So really the main point of our passage is the beginning of verse 3. Don't be deceived. And the whole rest of the passage, the rest of verse 3 to verse 7, is why they shouldn't be deceived. So let's look into that. Verses 1 to 2 begin to give us a clue about how the false teaching was occurring in the first century. Look at those verses again. "Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So, Paul is making a request in verse 1 about the coming of Christ and our gathering to Him, which is the final resurrection. And verse 2 particularizes, it gets to the point, it interprets what this is really about. What is he concerned about? Don't be quickly shaken from your composure by a spirit, a message, or a letter that Christ has already come. Now, that's a strange teaching. I don't know if any of you have heard of this notion that Christ has already come and there's not going to be any bodily coming of Christ. This was a false teaching in the early church, and this is the false teaching here, that they believed that Christ had already come spiritually when he sent his spirit after his resurrection. That's the only coming that there would ever be any more of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, there'll be no bodily resurrection of the saints. Our spiritual resurrection is the only resurrection there will ever be. That's the teaching. And what's interesting about this teaching is that it's found in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that if believers are not bodily raised from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ hasn't been raised from the dead and our faith is in vain. Well, why would he make that connection? What's the bodily resurrection of the saints have to do with Christ's resurrection? Because he'll say a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits and it necessitates that others will be raised. And if others aren't raised, then he hasn't been raised. So one of the big problems in Corinth was they didn't believe in the final resurrection, bodily resurrection of the saints. Furthermore, probably remember, that it's not limited just to Thessalonians or Corinth. We find in a passage in Ephesus, 2 Timothy, you might remember it, there was a fellow by the name of Philetus and Hymenaeus. And Paul says they were false teachers. It says that they were saying there is no resurrection. That is, no resurrection of the body for saints to come. And that, in fact, this is what our passage is talking about, is because it's parallel when you see it in the light of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for example, says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And that phrase, "bring with him," is almost identical to the noun that we find at the end of verse 1, our gathering together with him. It's a noun form very much related to that phrase, "bring with him." So we're talking about the final resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 isn't talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe in a rapture, but I think that the rapture is the final resurrection of the saints at the very end of the age. So this is a strange belief. I don't know if you've run into anyone who has denied that there's going to be a final bodily resurrection of believers and that there's going to be no final bodily coming of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, there was a conference that was held, and it was a number of Reformed scholars were called together to talk about this very issue, and there was a guy who had written the book, and we were He was there, and we were going to talk about his book because somebody thought, hey, this guy's really got some good ideas. I'd like some scholars to come and see what they think. And in fact, what we concluded, at least partly, was if there's no final bodily resurrection of the saints, that is heresy. Why would that be heresy? Because it means that the curses of the fall that are not only spiritual, but also physical, will never be reversed. And our bodies will still lie in the graves under the curse of Adam. So this is an ancient heresy in the early church, and it continues to pop up. So these things are very relevant for us. So the false teaching was no final bodily coming of Christ and no final bodily resurrection of the saints. And Paul is very concerned about this. The idea was that Jesus would only come in the spirit. He would not come in the body. Now, beginning in verse 3a, Paul makes even clearer what he said in verses 1 and especially 2. Beginning of verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Deceive you about what? Well, don't let anyone deceive you that Christ is not going to come bodily at the end. And let no one deceive you that there's not going to be a bodily resurrection. That's false teaching, Paul says. He says, don't be disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter from us. This is false. This is deception, he says in verse 3. Now, as I said, all the rest of verse 3 on to verse 7 is going to tell us why this false teaching is wrong, and especially why they shouldn't be deceived. So verses 3 to 4, we find this. Let's look at the remainder of verse 3 and verse 4. Look at it with me. Let no one in any way deceive you. Why? For it, the coming of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And who is he? Verse 4. He's the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And what's the point of these verses, verses 3 and 4? I think Paul is saying we shouldn't be deceived that Christ has already come, because the great apostasy hasn't come yet and the Antichrist has not come in bodily form. Those two things have to happen before the final coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying they hadn't happened, so you can be assured that what the false teachers are saying is wrong. You've got to have this final apostasy and the coming of the incarnate, the bodily Antichrist, before Christ comes. That hasn't happened yet. And so, again, our main point in this passage is beginning in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Now he's just going to explain the rest of this passage why you shouldn't be deceived. First, Christ's final coming will not occur until there's a major worldwide falling away. Notice again, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, at the same time, apparently, as the apostasy comes, there's the appearance of Antichrist. Now, it's hard to know if you have the apostasy first, and that provides the fertile ground for the coming of the Antichrist, for him to arise, or they may come generally at the same time. It's hard to know. Now, Paul, in verse 3 and verse 4, is referring to the Old Testament. And you have a handout there. He is actually making a very clear reference to Daniel 11, 31 and 36. And you'll notice on the left-hand column, this is from Daniel 11. This is talking about the end-time opponent, who Paul calls the man of lawlessness, who 1 John calls the Antichrist, the end-time opponent. It says, forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary. That's the temple. Do away with the regular sacrifice. They'll set up the abomination of desolation. That is, there's going to be idolatry. There's going to be an idol set up. He, the end-time opponent, the man of lawlessness, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He'll speak extraordinary things against the God of gods. Now, I put in bold print the part that Paul especially is dependent upon. Notice what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians in the right column. The man of lawlessness, who is he? He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or object of worship, so that he sits in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Again, The bold part is the part especially that is referring back to Daniel 11. And notice he's called a man of lawlessness. Now, on the left part from Daniel, you don't have the word lawlessness. But both in chapter 11 elsewhere and in chapter 12, those who follow the end-time opponent are called lawless ones. The same Greek word, anomia. Lawless ones who do lawlessness. And it says the lawless ones will not understand the truth of God. And this doing of lawlessness is directly linked, if not partly explained, by the doing of lawlessness in the temple in chapter 12 and in chapter 11. And so the man of lawlessness is the leader of these lawless ones. But even this word for lawless, which is pretty unique in terms of calling a person by that name, comes also out of Daniel 11. The point is, Paul is clearly making a reference to Daniel 11 and the coming of the end-time opponent who will come into the sanctuary in an idolatrous way. Now, according to the prophecy of Daniel 11, verses 30 to 35, this final opponent will do two things. Number one, he will come and deceive people in the covenant community, those who claim to be true Israel. And this attack of deception, it even uses the language in verse 30 of his smooth words. You know, false teachers are really good speakers, and they know theological vocabulary, but they give it a different content. And they're very attractive with smooth words. He will influence some within the community. And it will result in them forsaking, quote, forsaking the Holy Covenant, verse 30. And it will cause them to act wickedly toward the covenant and break God's laws and commandments. It's this end-time opponent, this Antichrist, who will influence them to do this. And then they themselves will become deceivers. They'll become his false prophets. And they'll go out further into the covenant community, and they will deceive. And then the second aspect of the attack, besides deception, is those who remain faithful, the end-time opponent persecutes them for not compromising. This end-time opponent will appear openly before the community by exalting and magnifying himself above every god, and we've seen that in our handout. And then, according to Daniel, he'll meet his final end and be judged in verse 45 of Daniel 11. Well, that's the way the prophecy, that's the understanding of it, that's a layout of it in Daniel. What does it mean that this Antichrist, the end-time opponent of God and His people, what does it mean that he will, quote, set himself up in the temple of God, where he will do his deceiving work? Look at that again in verse 4. He is the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What does this mean? Well, before we unpack that, I want to talk just a moment about this apostasy. What is this apostasy? What does it mean that this apostasy has to come before Christ comes back? Not only the Antichrist has to come, but the apostasy. Some say this is an apostasy in Israel. And this is talking about a literal temple in Israel as well, and that the apostasy takes place in Israel in the latter days. The problem with that is Israel, throughout our Old Testament history, throughout the church age, up to the end of the church age, has been apostate. There are only a very small remnant of ethnic Jews who are believers. So it's hard to see how Israel at any point could become more apostate, if you will. There's always only been a remnant. And so it's hard to see that this is an apostasy within Israel in the end times, related in some way to this a temple in Israel. Others say, what's an apostasy in the unbelieving world? Well, think about that. How can the unbelieving world become apostate? They're already. They're not claiming to be with Christ, so they can't fall away. I think this is talking about a massive falling away in the covenant community, in the visible church, at the end of the age. A massive apostate movement within the visible church, not in Israel or in the world outside the church. And that is what is going on becomes, I think, now clearer from that phrase, temple of God. Remember the phrase again in verse 4. This end time opponent opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Is this a literal physical temple, an architectural temple that will be built toward the end of the tribulation that the Antichrist will come into and desecrate and set himself up as the ultimate God in that temple? Many think so, and they think it's that temple that then will be cleansed and it will be used for sacrifices in a coming millennium. How do we try to decide an issue like this? Because there's some very sincere evangelical Bible believers who think that that's going to happen. A lot of them talk about, oh, they already have a temple society in Jerusalem, and they already have articles for the temple. It's just remaining to be built. Maybe you've heard about this to some degree or another. And many evangelicals are awaiting for this temple to be built. I think the only way that we can decide what the temple of God means is to go to the Bible. I don't think many people would disagree with that. But the phrase temple of God, naos tou theou in Greek, temple of God, that very phrase occurs 9 other times in the New Testament. Most of them occur in Paul. Now, if we can decide what that phrase means, then we can decide what it means elsewhere. We can decide what it means here. Is it a literal architectural temple or is it something else? Well, we need to look at those. So I want to take you through a word study here. And that's what we're going to do. And we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. In Matthew 26:61, it's the first time the phrase temple of God is used. Listen to it. It's the false witnesses who are accusing Jesus. And they said, he said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God in 3 days, rebuild it. Now, why are they false witnesses? Well, number one, because Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. In John 2, where we have the true narrative, he says, you destroy the temple in 3 days, I will rebuild it. Furthermore, I think they're false witnesses because Jesus identifies himself in John 2, that very text that we just mentioned. He's the temple of God. He began to be the temple of God in his ministry. You no longer have to go to the temple to sacrifice. Forgiveness revolves around him. They kill him. You can't keep a good temple man down. He pops back up in resurrection. And he is the renovated, new, eschatological, escalated temple at that point. And so temple of God in that passage, in the mouth of the false witnesses, refers really to Jesus as the temple of God. Now, I think they were also false witnesses because they took temple literally and not as Jesus. That's very interesting. So Jesus' resurrection was the beginning, rebuilding of that escalated temple of God that had begun in his ministry. The literal physical temple of Israel was but a physical foreshadowing of Christ and his people as the temple. Remember the primary point of the temple? It was the place where God's presence, his glorious presence, was manifested to people on earth. Now that Jesus has come, he's God incarnate. He's now the place where God's presence, his glorious presence, is manifested on earth to his people. You remember John 1:14? It says, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. But I left something out. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. He became a temple among us. God has broken out from the Holy of Holies in the back room of the temple, and he's broken out in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the temple, Paul will say, if you believe in Jesus and you come in union with him by faith in Jesus, you become part of the temple. And so, after Matthew 26, we find other uses, mainly in Paul now, the temple. What does it mean in Paul? We've seen in Matthew 26, it's Jesus. What does it mean in Paul? 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. 3 times it says that believers are, quote, the temple of God. That same Greek phrase, some of you are from the seminary, some of you are pastors, the phrase is naos tou theou, temple of God. Same exact phrase. Listen to the wording. Do you not know, Paul says, that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy this one. For the temple of God is holy and you are that temple. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 6:16 speaks twice of believers being the temple of God. For example, he says, we are the temple of God. Revelation 3:12 speaks of those who persevere in their faith and are conquerors, that they will become a pillar in the temple of God, and they won't go out from it anymore. And their participation in the temple begins in this age as they trust in Christ, will be consummated in the next age. So none of these are architectural temples. In chapter 11 and verse 19 of Revelation, says the temple of God was opened in heaven. It's a heavenly temple. And the phrase is found in chapter 11 and verse 1, and it's probably the same meaning there. Now, this doesn't account for all the other references of temple in Paul and in Revelation, which clearly is referring to the temple of God, but it doesn't use the phrase, but they all refer either to Jesus, to believers, or to the heavenly temple. Not one time in the New Testament does temple of God refer to a literal architectural temple. So I don't think this is something that's going to be built in the future in Jerusalem that an Antichrist will enter into. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if that's what the phrase always means elsewhere, then it's possible that it can be an architectural temple, but it's not probable. All things are possible, but not all things are probable on the basis of the use of this phrase. Scripture wants us to see how that phrase is used and how we should apply it in its various places. So what does it mean the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God? Well, I don't think it's referring to some architectural temple where he'll have a chair to sit in. I think it means he'll come into the visible temple of God, the church, the covenant community, at a time when the church has become dominantly apostate and unbelieving. And he'll carry out further deception in it. That he will display himself as being God could mean he makes himself out to be God, which is the epitome of blasphemy, just as when the Greek and Roman rulers conquered Israel and came into the Holy of Holies and desecrated it with their idols. This may include the idea that the Antichrist assumes so much religious authority that he might as well be calling himself God. And that's why he's called the man of lawlessness. Why? Well, he changes God's laws in Scripture, teaches others which contradict Scripture, and this is one reason then he's called the man of lawlessness. He's acting like God. In essence, the Antichrist becomes the arbiter of truth. And the truths that he issues and espouses contradict God's law. Hence, he's the man of lawlessness. This is what the devil did in Eden. Has God said? He contradicts, basically, and challenges God's authority in his word from Genesis 2:16 to 17 given to Adam and Eve. And especially this phrase, taking his seat in the temple. As I said, I don't think it's a reference to some sort of literal positioning of himself in a piece of furniture in the temple. I think it's more like something in Matthew 23:2, where it says, quote, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. They considered themselves and were held to be the authoritative interpreters of the Mosaic law. And of course, we know they also issued a lot of traditions that really were not the Word of God. The notion of Christ sitting at the right hand of God in heaven that we find throughout the Gospels is probably figurative for his rule. I think it's unlikely, as we'll see in a moment, that there's literal furniture in heaven. There could be, but unlikely. In fact, this passage, some commentators see as an apocalyptic passage. That's kind of a fuzzy word. It means that Paul is depicting he's envisioning what's going to happen at the very end of time. That's something like what the book of Revelation does. We have this envisioning of what's going to happen in some cases at the end of time or throughout the church age. And So we might look at Revelation to help us further with this idea of sitting. In fact, the phrase sit on a throne is used throughout the book of Revelation. And it's used of God, Jesus, or saints. And again, it's unlikely that they're sitting on literal pieces of furniture. For in chapter 14 of Revelation, it says Jesus is sitting on a cloud. Again, I doubt that that's literal, but figurative in order to get the, certainly there's a truth behind it. And the truth is, ruling. He is in a position of authoritative rule, as God is and as the saints are. Perhaps one of the most interesting uses in Revelation is the picture of the Babylonian whore in chapter 17, verse 1, who sits on many waters. Now, she's not literally sitting on some huge, big inner tube on a lake or a sea or an ocean. For later on, it says that the waters are peoples and tribes and nations. Clearly figurative. So sitting on the waters means she has authoritative rule over peoples of the earth. She, Babylon, is the authoritative, ungodly world system. So all of that, as we try to look at the uses of sitting in similar contexts, probably this is not a literal piece of furniture in a literal architectural structure. I think it's the Antichrist coming in to the covenant community, the church, the visible temple, the visible church, and beginning to gain his influence and to exercise further deception there. So in verses 1 to 4, Paul said we should not be deceived that Christ has already come. Why? Because this great apostasy hadn't taken place yet and the Antichrist has not come bodily yet. That's why. So you can be assured, you Thessalonians, that in fact Christ still is to come because these signs have not taken place. And there's going to be a bodily resurrection, but before that happens you have to have the apostasy and the Antichrist. Now verse 5 gives another reason why they shouldn't be deceived. Besides the fact that the apostasy hadn't happened and the Antichrist hasn't come, let's look at verse 5, another reason. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? That's the ultimate reason they shouldn't be deceived. Paul had been with them. He had been teaching them. And they had paid little regard to it. Essentially had forgotten it. And he says, do you not remember? While I was still with you, I was telling you these things. That's why you shouldn't be deceived. And that's why you're beginning to be deceived. Because you're not taking the Word of God through me to heart. And then verses 6 to 7 give us a little more information about what Paul told them. He had told them about verses 3 and 4, about the apostasy and the Antichrist. What else had Paul told them that they had forgotten? Verse 6, you know what restrains the Antichrist now so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, verses 6 to 7, here the focus is not only on a warning about being deceived about the future, but I think Paul is thinking here, you know, the Thessalonians are thinking they can kind of wipe the sweat off their spiritual foreheads. The Antichrist isn't here yet. Ah, good. And I could kind of relax a little bit. But when he comes, I'm going to really need to be on guard. I'm going to really need to remember the Word of God and really think about it and meditate on it. Are we any safer in our faith now? Because Antichrist isn't here. Does that make us a little bit safer? Since he's not here, but he is to come. Verses 6 to 7, Paul tells us that we're now not necessarily any safer than those believers living at the time when the Antichrist will come in the future. Because, why? Look again at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Verses 6 to 7 are telling us we shouldn't be deceived into thinking that only because the Antichrist has not yet come and is in incarnate form, that he cannot deceive us now. Well, how can he deceive us if he's not here bodily? Well, we saw that Paul's referring to this great prophecy about the Antichrist coming, and that when he comes, he will deceive, and he'll deceive some people, and then they will become deceivers themselves and false teachers themselves. Paul says this figure has not yet come in fleshly form, and that he's being restrained. Look at how verse 6 says, you know what restrains him. You know what restrains the Antichrist now. And then he'll be revealed in his time. Now, what is this restrainer? There's a lot of debate about this, especially in Bible-believing circles. Many believe it's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will be removed, and that is the Spirit in believers. They'll be raptured, and then all hell literally will break loose at a great tribulation, and the Antichrist will come. Other commentators think that it's a good angel. The restrainer is a good angel. Some think it's an evil angel. Some think it's Satan. There are seven or eight proposals. I have to tell you, I'm not sure which one is right. I think generally the key point is that all of this will happen according to God's plan. And ultimately, God, whatever agent he is using, he's restraining the Antichrist from being revealed until it's the proper time for him to be revealed in his own timing. Though Paul says the man of lawlessness whom the prophet Daniel talks about has not yet come in his human form, that's his point, remember, as he will at the very end of history, Paul in verse 7 is claiming there's a sense in which the Antichrist has come. The mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work. There's a sense in which he's come. What does he mean when he says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work? Well, if you look at the use of mystery in the New Testament, in fact, I've just completed a book studying mystery in the New Testament with Dr. Benjamin Glad, who teaches at Reformed Seminary here in Jackson in the New Testament department. And what we found as we looked at mystery, intriguingly, every use of mystery is connected with an Old Testament quotation or an allusion. That's what my wife says. So what difference does that make? Tell me, give me a little more information here. And, well, the information is this. Usually these are prophecies. And mystery is used because these prophecies from the Old Testament are happening unexpectedly. Not in contradiction, don't get me wrong, not in contradiction to the Old Testament, but with progressive revelation that people were not privy to before, they happen a little bit unexpectedly. Let me give you an example of that outside this passage. You remember Matthew 13? Jesus talks about the kingdom, and he gives the parables about the kingdom. And his disciples say, why do you speak to them in parables? So he starts explaining about this. And when he explains the kingdom, he says, well, the kingdom is like a man who had a field. He planted wheat, but there were tares. Someone also planted some tares, some weeds. And at the end of the age, the tares will be separated from the wheat. But now, the kingdom is here right now, though. And you're going to have some weeds. Well, the Old Testament was very clear. It says, when the kingdom came, the believers would be separated from believers. They would be judged. Believers would be rewarded. Christ is saying the kingdom is beginning in a somewhat unexpected way. That is, you've got the kingdom here, but there isn't the final judgment yet. There isn't the final judgment yet, and there's not the final reward. Remember when he says that the kingdom of God is like leaven? Like leaven appears to grow invisibly. So the kingdom appears to be growing invisibly. You have to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And the Old Testament said, when the kingdom came, wham, black, visible to everybody, and it'll become universal. So that's an unexpected beginning fulfillment of the kingdom. Likewise, the kingdom was to be huge when it would come according to the Old Testament. But Jesus says, like a mustard seed, grow slowly. Again, this is not in contradiction to the old, but these are things, and you do find some seeds, if you will, some anticipations of these unexpected fulfillments in the old the New Testament shines a huge light on it. It's sort of like if you look at a dark room and there's furniture in it, you might make out the shape of the furniture a little, but you can't say much about it. Turn the lights on, and wow, you can see what kind of fabric is there, whether it's antique furniture, whether it's modern furniture, so on and so on. The New Testament turns the lights on in a progressive revelatory way to the Old Testament. And that's what's going on here. It is a mystery. It's an unexpected fulfillment that the prophecy of Daniel could begin with the coming of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. It could begin without him being here bodily. Because Daniel 11 looks like, well, he's going to be here bodily. And then he's going to deceive, and others will deceive with him. Paul says the beginning fulfillment is the Antichrist is here in spirit, not in body. His coming will be consummated when he comes in body, but it's begun in spirit. And that spirit is a real coming of the Antichrist, and he's inspiring his false teachers. The false teachers are right, and the ones who are the deceivers, they're there in fulfillment of Daniel. And so this is then an unexpected fulfillment of Daniel. That's why we can't wipe the spiritual sweat off our brows and say, I don't have to worry about the coming of the Antichrist. He's not here yet, and I'm in spiritual safety. No. The Antichrist is here. I sometimes picture the Antichrist. I don't know if many of you remember the movie Men in Black, and the alien was a roach with these long tentacles. And I picture the Antichrist standing at the end of history, and he's extending those roach-like tentacles back into history. They're curling around people's feet in the pews and around pastors' feet. Those who are lackadaisical about remembering the Word of God. Remember he says, the key, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things. They had not placed a premium on remembering the Word of God, and therefore they were more open to deception. I remember my wife and I were remodeling our house. And we got these old, we lived in Massachusetts at the time, so we went to this place that sold old, old lumber, like 200 years old from these barns that had been torn down. We said, this is great, we're going to put this in our living room. And so we did. And but they were, they needed some varnish, some polish. And so we got this oil to put on it to really make it look good. And, there was directions on it and warnings. But, who doesn't know how to put oil, on a floor? You get the rags, get a little steel wool rags, put it on. And, and just throw it away. And so we did that. We had a little box in our den, and actually our dining room. We were tired, put the rags and the steel wool, put it in the box, went to sleep. My son came in about 4 o'clock that morning, and he was a very articulate guy. He was only about 5 years old at the time. He says, Dad, I see particles in the air. I said, would you please go to bed? He came back in about 5 minutes and says, I see particles in the air. And so I thought, okay. He was like an evangelist, he didn't quit. And thank goodness, because I went in to the main part of the house. I smelled burning. I could not see a flame, could not see smoke. And so I really lost it then. I thought, we've got a fire inside our walls. My wife came in. And she says, hey, look at that box. There's some fumes coming up from the box. Oh, my gosh, I got that box. Put it out in the front yard. The firemen came at that point, because we called them, and just stirred it, went up. I'm not going to give you the brand of that oil, but we found out later that families had died from fires due to that oil. And we had not read the directions. They just weren't that important. We were in a hurry. Who doesn't know how to do all this stuff? And, we sometimes take God's Word a little bit that way sometimes. And may God give us grace to take it seriously, as Paul says. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So the prophecy of Daniel is beginning fulfillment in the
coming of the spirit of the Antichrist. He is already here, an unexpected beginning fulfillment, and it's in the temple. In Daniel, it looked like the temple was an architectural thing, but now all of that pointed to Christ and his, those who identify with him, and it's now the church. The church is the visible temple of God into which the Antichrist is going and attempting to wreak all kind of deceptive havoc. And we find a beautiful parallel to this in 1 John 2. Remember that passage, chapter 2, verse 18? It says, "My little children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, I tell you that many Antichrists have already come. From this we know it is the last hour." And a few verses later, it refers to those many Antichrists as the single Antichrist. Why? Well, in the same way that sometimes we're called the body of Christ in a spiritual way identified with Jesus. These false teachers are so identified with the spirit of the Antichrist, they're called the Antichrist as a body. So the Thessalonian Christians, and we must not think the Antichrist deception will come only when he comes in the flesh, but must be on our guard now in order that we'll not be deceived by his unusual invisible coming. Every church, you know what this means then? That every church is either threatened with the false teaching of the Great Tribulation or it's affected by it. Jesus refers in Matthew 7. Remember, there was those who come before him and they say, "Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name?" He says, "Depart from me, you who do lawlessness." It's the same word for lawlessness as used here. Paul is saying that even now the false teachers that have been prophesied by Daniel and Jesus are with us. And what that means is not only that the latter days are here, they're not something just in the future, and not only that the temple is here, it's not just in the future, but the Great Tribulation is here. Now, we often don't think of that. We usually think of that. That's reserved for the very end. But the mark of the Great Tribulation is the coming of Antichrist. 1 John 2, this passage here in Thessalonians says, the spirit of the Antichrist is here now, and so are his false deceivers. Now, some people believe, however, of course, the Great Tribulation has not yet come. Why? Because they interpret certain passages in Revelation. The sun has not yet turned black. The moon hasn't turned red. The stars haven't fallen. And it just doesn't look like, you know, we're in this situation of a Great Tribulation. The flying scorpions, Revelation 9, have not come out of their secret nests to sting people. And the individual bodily Antichrist is not here. So many would say, we're not in the Great Tribulation. But I have a question. What's a better sign of the Great Tribulation? Stars falling, sun turning various colors in a radical way, apocalyptic scorpions stinging people, or is a good candidate for the beginning of the Great Tribulation that God would die and be persecuted, the God-man, Jesus Christ? I think he's at least an equal candidate to flying scorpions and the falling stars. And that's why I think that's one sign of the Great Tribulation. It happened with him when he came in a selective way. He wasn't persecuted all the time and facing deception. But at the end, he was absolutely persecuted. And so the church, Revelation 14 says, we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so we will have selective persecution, as we know happens throughout the church age, and selective deception. Some churches will be threatened by the tribulation, but they'll remain faithful. Other churches will not have their guard up, and they'll actually be affected and influenced inside, internally, by deception. So the sign of Jesus' death, together with what 1 John and our passages said, makes it clear that the Antichrist is the key to when the tribulation starts. And he has come in his spirit. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Don't get me wrong. I do believe there will be a more intense tribulation. But whereas now it started in a selective way, partially, there's not universal persecution of the church. There's not universal deception. Part of the church is persecuted, though, and part of it is deceived. At the end, it'll be universal. Universal persecution. universal deception. That's the great apostasy, you see. So the main idea of our passage this evening is we should not be deceived by the end time false teaching, because we should stand firm in the true teaching we have been taught and must not forget it. I'm going to repeat that. We should not be deceived by the end time false teaching, because we should stand firm in the true teaching which we have been taught and must not forget it. Some reflections on our own personal lives. Be loyal to God's Word regardless of what you're facing. It may be a terminal illness. It might be persecution at the workplace. I know someone in a church I was attending in Massachusetts. He was an accountant for a car dealer. And a year came along in which the owner said, "Hey, I want you to doctor the books because all of us will make a little more money if we do that. Doctor the books for the taxes." He said, "Well, I really can't do that." He says, "I know. I understand. It's tough. But I really want you to do it." He said, and he reiterated, "I really can't do that." Well, finally, his boss said, "Okay, you can't have your job." Lost his job. But he was loyal to God's Word in the midst of that persecution. I have a friend who studied a magazine for pastors from 1980 all the way up to about 1990. It was called Leadership Magazine. This is a magazine for pastors. And he discovered something very interesting. It was that only 1% of the advice that pastors had, or that these writers had for pastors in managing the people in their churches and their churches, only 1% made even a passing reference to Scripture. So then he got really interested. Well, what are they saying is important to solve the problems of the church? He found two sources predominantly: secular psychology, therapy thereby, and business management. How to so organize your church and manage it so you can become bigger. When that happens in the church, we make passing reference to Scripture and it's not central, we become the fertile ground from which false teaching comes. We must be like the FBI and the way they teach people to recognize counterfeit bills. And that is, they don't look at counterfeit bills. They're trained only look at the real thing. They keep looking and looking and looking and looking, and then they can notice the counterfeit. That's what we need to do. Some of us may think this evening, and I understand this reaction, you know, maybe you're making $500,000 a year. Maybe you're making $1 million. Maybe you're making whatever, but you're comfortable. And you're saying, "Hey, this is a great tribulation. Give me more of it." And but you got to have eyes to see the great tribulation and ears to hear the horror of it in the way we've talked about this evening. It's sort of like when I remember sitting in a dentist chair. I was having my teeth cleaned I hadn't been for a while. And so The hygienist left for a few minutes. I was just sitting in the chair, and there's not much to look at, but right on the wall facing you is the pictures of the progression of gum disease. It was pretty awful. She comes back in. I say, "Hey, where am I on the chart?" Because I felt pretty good. And she said, "You're really getting toward the bad end there. And it's just your gums are in bad shape." I said, "I feel great." And she said, "Well, that's the genius of gum disease. You don't feel, they don't really feel bad until it's almost too late." And that's the genius of the spiritual infection of deception of the Great Tribulation. You may not feel too bad as you maybe slowly but surely have less time in God's Word. Maybe church attendance goes down just a bit. Maybe you don't like to fellowship with other believers. Slowly but surely, you may not feel the harm at first, but it's growing. So we need to come to Scripture and have our daily spiritual checkups. Just as I floss every day. I brush my teeth 2 times a day. I even have an electric toothbrush now, and I was told to get. And so my teeth are doing pretty well now. So these issues are like gum disease. The harm can hit you, and yet you don't feel it until it really, really hits. The point is, we should not be deceived by the end time false teaching, because we should stand firm in the true teaching, which we've been taught and must not forget it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do ask you that you would make us aware of the spiritual realities around us. Physically, we may feel fine. Our physical surroundings may be prosperous. But help us to realize that throughout the church age, that the powers of spiritual evil and deception are either threatening or they're already affecting us. Cause us, Lord, as Paul says, to remember your word and may become a part of us, that we may draw closer to you and not closer to the world and the man of lawlessness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.